All right, good morning. Well, we're happy to have you worshiping with us this morning. I hope you guys that are visiting for this morning that you're encouraged, that you feel welcomed. And again, I hope I get a chance to meet you after the service. There should be some more coffee over there if that's of any interest to you. But we've been in a sermon series probably really over the last 6 weeks. I haven't been preaching 6 weeks of messages. In this series, we're actually four, and we're in our last one today. But as a quick review, we've been talking about the truth about. And so we were looking at Genesis 3, where we see a couple things happen, a couple dynamics happening, unfolding there. That's the fall of Adam and Eve. And so we looked at kind of what transpired in chapter 3 there. And so we looked at the truth about sin and temptation, how Satan kind of works to deceive us. And there were six things that we talked about. We're not going to go back to that. We did a big review service last week. But we looked at how he looks to deceive us, how he likes to trap us, tempt us into sin. So that was week one. Week two, we went back through Genesis 3, and we looked at eight things specifically about God and what he's like and who he's like, who he is to us, and what we can expect from him. And then kind of a spin-off of Genesis 3, we looked at the truth about condemnation. And in that sermon, we looked at kind of two sides of the coin, you know. So condemnation, that's Satan's way of trying to put a big X over our life to make us to feel the weight of our sin and our choices. And then I talked about the truth of what God does with our condemnation when we put our faith in him, and he takes that X and he turns it into a cross. And that's what he sees over us. He sees the sacrifice of Jesus, which wipes out the debt of our sin. It cancels out that condemnation. It says in Scripture very clear, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we looked at that. And then this week, we're looking at the truth about truth. And again, all this is going back to Genesis 3 because, once again, Scripture from the beginning of time tells us the truth. It tells us the truth about who God is. It tells us the truth about an enemy that we have and how he operates. And so I want to kind of drill down on this whole thing is, what is truth? And so we looked at this question. We did a little bit of a teaser, weighed in last week, so some of this might be a little bit of a review. But the reality is there's this question, what is it? And this is a question that comes up if you're reading through Scripture. You know, Pilate asks this question when he's standing there, you know, trying to understand who Jesus is when he's in trial, right? And he says, what is truth in front of Jesus? And when he does that, he reveals something about it. For Pilate, he believes there's no absolute truth in this world. Truth is completely subjective. And so we looked at this statement here that I think we find ourselves in today's culture. Like, and I say this all the time, like, I'm not surprised by sin and evil in this world because Psalm tells us there's nothing new under the sun. Different time, different places, different people. But the truth is these things are going on because we have an adversary. And he's been deceiving people, as the Word of God tells us in John 8, from the beginning. So the beginning, going back to Genesis 3, right? So there's this, I want you to see this thread that is connected all throughout history. Nothing has changed. There's nothing new under the sun. And so we hear things like this, truth being defined this way. Whatever you believe is true for you, and what I believe is true for me. Or you may have heard it this way, that might be your truth, but it's not my truth. Pilate's question, what is truth? Right? This is the world we're living in. And you can kind of see from probably your conversations in today's culture and the world that truth is being defined very subjectively. It's well, that's your truth and that's not my truth, but my truth is this. And you see this going around and around. And so this is kind of another scheme of the enemy. I think he loves to work in what's true and what's almost true. I said this, you know, in previous messages. It's not so black and white. You know, he's not the red devil with a pitchfork. So obvious. Like, go down this thing, this is going to kill you. No, he comes and he cloaks his decisions in deception. And it makes it sound like that's right. And so here we are. I'm not surprised. We're living in a world where truth is subjective. There's no absolute truth. Well, at least that's what the postmodernists or the relativists want us to believe. But the funny thing is, if you start arguing with them, say, hey, explain what truth is, they'll defend their definition. It's whatever you want it to be. Which is funny, when they argue, if you get into that type of conversation, they are in their argument making a truth that's absolute. That's their defense, that's their position. So I find that funny. I had to do a whole class on this in kind of my biblical work of becoming a pastor. This is one of them. How do you deal with these type of conversations? So this morning, I want to kind of drill down on a statement that Jesus makes here in our passage that we're going to read in just a moment. And my hope this morning is to answer that question, what is true, from three different kind of points of view. And that is, I want to hopefully reveal to you guys that the Word of God is true, and it's been true since the beginning of time, Genesis 3. Right? The second thing that I hope you come out of this service with is that the Word of God can be trusted in everything it speaks to. Okay? And I say it that way intentionally, because I don't believe, although the Bible has tons of science in it, I don't believe it to be a biology book. So I believe it is true to everything it speaks to. All right? Number three, the Word of God has value to how we live our lives every day. And these are the things that I hope that you're going to see how truth is defined. And so, and then in addition, I introduced two questions for you to just, as you're pursuing truth, to just keep in mind, right? Or to at least consider, right? And that is, are you willing to test the words of Scripture to see the value of them, to see if they are true, right? And two, if you find them to be true and dependable, what changes are you willing to make in your life because of them? So as you pursue truth in anything, whether it's something I say this morning or something I say in the future or I said in the past or something you read biblically in the Word of God, because that's the most important part, place to start. If you find it to be true, what changes are you willing to make? So with that in mind, let's open up to John 14. We read this passage together last week. We're going to read it again. And I'm just going to ask you to stand for the reading of the Word of God, and we're going to start with prayer. Lord, as we will discover this morning, we ask that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. As we look at just one of the functions of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers, that is to guide us, to point us to truth. We pray that for now, in this moment, in this time, that we commit to listening to your word. We pray that you would reveal yourself and that you would be known to our minds and our hearts. And God, that it wouldn't just be something we hear, but we would take the words we hear and we would put them into practice this morning. So as we read these words, Lord, may they come alive for us. May they jump off the page and just speak to our heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, starting in verse 1 of John 14 through verse 11. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms, that if that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And then Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know the Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, Do you not know me, Philip, even after I've been with you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe in me when I say that I am the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. You may be seated. All right. So I want to dive into what I believe is the key verse here of this passage here. And it's in verse 6. It says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, most Christians, I would say, is probably pretty familiar with this verse. Anyone have ever heard this verse before? Yeah, you can raise your hand on this one. You won't be shamed, all right? However, I think most people miss the significance of what Jesus is actually saying. Now, to understand what's going on here in context, I am the way, the truth, and the life, you have to kind of go back to chapter 13. So Jesus is predicting his death, and the disciples simply just don't understand what's going on, why he's talking about his time drawing to near. Peter's asking a bunch of questions. We have this here, finally asking Jesus, "Lord, why can't I follow you?" This is one of his statements. And again, these are just many questions. Then we get into John 14, and Jesus starts explaining he's preparing a place for them. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus has spoken about his death and resurrection to disciples. But what we see clearly in this moment in 14 is that they still don't get it. They still are confused about all this conversation about where he's going, right? And it's made clear with this time Thomas speaks up in 14. He says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Thomas is asking for a clear explanation, and the disciples want to know where Jesus is going so they can follow him there. And with this request, this is the answer Jesus gives them. He says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Once again, Jesus' answer isn't exactly clear-cut for the disciples. And the problem I think the disciples are having here in this moment is their preconceived idea about what Jesus is supposed to do here in the next few moments or coming days, months, years, and things like that. And so when Jesus is talking about predicting his death, it's just not computing. It's like he's saying the words, but it's like going in one ear and going out the other because their mind is so focused on the idea that Jesus is going to be this earthly king. So their lens that they're trying to view everything that Jesus says is like, it's confusing to them because they're like, "Well, aren't you going to overthrow Rome and be the king and be established? And aren't we going to go rule with you and things like that?" And so again, it's like they're trying to interpret the words through their lens rather than allow the words fall simply in what they mean and in context. And I think this is the problem, what's going on here. And if they were to interpret Jesus' words clearly, I think they would see some things here in a different light. And so take the word "I am," right? This is a statement of uniqueness. Jesus is saying that through me and only me that the following happens. And by the way, this isn't the only time Jesus uses this word "I am" to describe himself. Actually, there's 7 other places here in John that he uses it. But by saying "I am," Jesus was claiming he is the true God. And for the Jews that were listening, they got this. Funny enough, I think his disciples got it a little bit, but this was outraging the religious leaders of the day because they knew when he says this idea "I am," he's referring back to himself in a very specific way in Exodus 3:6. And it's this verse that says this. It says, "And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God." So they were so mad and moved by this statement that Jesus makes. The religious leaders, in one sense, was getting it. Jesus was claiming to be God. So much so that they picked up stones to try to stone him in Matthew 22:32. They were outraged. This whole "I am" statement. And "I am" is a name for God. It's a statement of power and authority. Jesus claiming he is God and the following is only possible through him. And this leads to this statement here: "I am the way." Jesus isn't claiming to be a way. He's claiming to be the way. Now, Christians are often criticized, right, for claiming that Jesus is the only way to God. Have you felt that criticism, heard that criticism? How could you say that? Are we really so narrow-minded to think that our way is the only way to heaven? Out of 8 billion people and their religions and things and that, how could we say that Jesus is the only way? And Jesus is also making this statement too. I mean, isn't that kind of arrogant? I found this quote by this rabbi, which again, ironically, a rabbi. He says this: "I am absolutely against any religion that says that one faith is superior to another. I don't see how that is anything different than spiritual racism. It is a way of saying that we are closer to God than you, and that is what leads to hatred." This is a rabbi's conclusion from the scriptures. It's baffling to me. And for a second, let's consider this, right? If Jesus is merely one more religious teacher out of countless others, then his claim would be absurd. And that's the truth. But if Jesus is in fact God, God himself, that puts his claim in an entirely different light. Right? So I think there's room for us to agree, but the truth is, God doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't leave room with his words for people to conclude that he's just another person, prophet, great teacher. And we're already getting this sense from the I am statement. He's literally saying, I'm God. He's not saying I'm just another person, another great teacher or prophet. And this reminds me of C.S. Lewis's quote, if you guys remember this from Mere Christianity. Three slides coming at you. Lewis says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said these sort of things, I am, Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. And you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. So this is the thing. Jesus is claiming to be God. Now, last week, I challenged everyone, and this week we kind of started off with that question, to ask the validity of the words of the Bible to see if they're true. Here's one way you can test this. And I actually went through this process, if you remember, if you were here for Christmas Eve, I decided, you know, Christmas Eve is one of those times where you have friends and family coming out, things like that. And I wanted to use that as an opportunity as we were celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, to take people through the process of looking at the scriptures, not only the scriptures that they would say, well, you believe that because that's your faith, that's your religion, but I actually went through the non-biblical text Christmas Eve to show the validity of Jesus' claims from secular authors who have nothing to benefit by adhering to the truth of the scriptures that we read. This is just one way you can test the weight and the worth of God. Actually, there was another guy, Lee Strobel, you may know of him, right? He started out as an atheist, a Chicago reporter, and his main goal was to take down Christianity. And how was he going to do it? He was going to go right after the centerpiece of Christianity, and that being Christ. And so he used his journalistic skills to disprove the Bible by taking down Jesus. What he ended up coming out of all that was belief in Jesus. There is evidence. We don't believe this is true because this is my religion and because I think this is the best religion. No, I believe it because there's evidence for our faith that we can substantially stand on, and not just from the scriptures, as good as they are. Trust me, I'm not belittling them. They're actually one of the best historical documents that we have. So if you're going to look at it as a historical document, they're the best that we have out there. Nothing else comes close to them. But if you want to go the other route, there are other non-biblical texts that prove for the evidence of Jesus. Lee Strobel is just one of many who have discovered the truth about who Jesus is. And so this leads me to this key thought here. When Jesus said, I am the way, he was not saying that he was one way to God among others. He makes that clear, if you finish at verse 6, by saying, no one comes to the Father except through me. And this is an exclusive claim to be the only way to eternal life. Again, C.S. Lewis is right. He doesn't leave room for that option for to say, oh, Jesus was just a great moral teacher. He was a great guy. Because Jesus doesn't leave room for that when he talks about himself. And he left plenty of evidence to back up his claim to be the only way. So let's take a look at this next statement here. And I broke it down this way because I think we don't realize he's saying, I am the way, and he's saying, now I am the truth. Now the Greek word for truth is this, aletheia, which means reality, the manifested, unconcealed essence of a substance. And what the Greek is getting at in the New Testament is that truth is definitive, it's ultimate, it's absolute, it's complete. According to the scriptures, it is a person. It is a person. And I'm gonna walk you through this. And this person has a name, Jesus. In John 15, chapter just later from here, Jesus tells his disciples that the one of the descriptions of the Holy Spirit is truth, and this truth will bear witness about Jesus. Let's look at this verse together here. It says, but when the Helper comes, Jesus is speaking here, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about who? Me. About me. And how does the Holy Spirit show you what is true? He points to Jesus. He points to Jesus. Truth has a name. Now, many can say, I have told you the truth. However, Jesus did not just tell the truth. What Scripture is saying is he embodied it. He put truth into visible, concrete form so that all who desire to see it could see it, test it, and embrace it. That he is the truth. That this brings a whole nother level of credibility. So a couple ways to think about what we're talking about here, what we're saying here. If I'm a teacher, right? Teachers are going back here to school. They can present a mathematical, grammatical, scientific, or historical truth. The kind of person he or she is doesn't matter much in that context. But, however, if a person teaches or administers moral truth, his example, what he is, his or her characters, then that's pretty important. That matters. Who they are matters. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. You want to know the truth, you want to see the truth, then look no farther. I am the truth. This is what he's saying. I am the truth. Another way to think about this is, think about this. Do you want to be lectured on purity by an adulterer? Or honesty by a liar? Is that something you want to... I had a student one time, an older student, would come complain to me because some of his peers weren't listening to him. He was trying to tell them about Jesus and all these different things. Problem is, he had some pretty major sin issues going on himself. And I had to say to him as lovingly as I can, I said, your credibility is kind of shot, man. You're trying to say this is the way, this is the way you live your life, this is who you should follow, this is how you should adjust your life, but yet you have made none of those changes yourself, so why should they listen to you? And this is what's going on here. The truth is, no one wants to be taught or lectured by a person who lacks credibility. And that's something you should expect from your leaders, too. Scripture's pretty clear on that. But I want to be a little bit even more clear here. Truth is far more than a moral guide. Jesus declared, I am the truth, right? So I want to unpack this for you. He didn't say he would show you the truth or teach you the truth or model the truth. He said he is the truth. So let's look at this, right? Let's dive in here. So what do we know about the scriptures, right? So 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says this, right? Some of you guys are familiar with this. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Why are these verses important to know? What do we know about the scriptures? Well, let's go back for a second to John chapter 1. How does this gospel start off? Well, I'll remind you here. Here are the words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing, anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then we get to verse 14 in chapter 1, and it says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen the glory, and the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. Grace and truth. And this leads me to this thought here. Jesus is truth, and therefore the reference point for evaluating all truth claims. All truth claims. Now, there's a lot of people and religions claiming to have the truth, but Jesus is making another exclusive claim here in this one verse. And he's taking it further by saying he embodies all things that are true. That's a pretty powerful statement. You want to know truth, you look to Jesus. You want to know what's true in this world, you look to Jesus. And then finally, he makes this last statement here. He says, I am the life. Jesus gives us a way to find life that is completely opposed to what the world tells us. I saw an article talking about this, and I had to grab some of the snapshots, you know. I had to do a screenshot, so these might be a little hard to read here. But I thought it did a great job showing us that there is a worldly way that says to do life, and then the scriptures, and it says how to do life. And I'll read some of these because I know it's hard for you to read up here. But the world's way would say this. This is how you find life. Befriend the people who are easy to be around and are similar to you or who can prosper or lift you up in some way. This is what the world says, how you find life. Jesus' way says befriend all people, including the poor, marginalized, and downtrodden, who have made nothing to offer you in return. Luke 14. The world says this, avoid associated with the undesirable anyone other than the morally upright and the put together who can enhance your image to the outside world. This is how you find life by the world standards. But then Jesus says, associate with the undesirable, those who admit they don't have it together. Sacrifice your image to offer love, life, and forgiveness to those who need it. Luke 15. World says, seek justice for yourself at all costs. Jesus' way says, absorb the injustice, knowing the cost has already been paid for. Next one says this, distance yourself from your enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies. World says, avoid hard conversations or difficult situations in order to avoid suffering. Jesus says, enter into the hard conversations and difficult spaces to walk alongside those who are suffering. World says, seek to acquire continually, want more and require more for contentment, consumerism, and materialism. In Jesus' way, he says, seek contentment, being thankful for what you have and wanting require less. And then two more slides for you. The world says, protect protect what's yours at all costs. Hold tightly to your possessions and do not let them go. And then acknowledge nothing is yours that wasn't given you by God. Hold your hands open to receive and give as he wills. The world says, work hard to achieve status, position, success, and wealth. Jesus' way, recognize that you are already loved, accepted by the only one who matters, and invited to be an heir of his eternal kingdom. World's way says, invest and acquire worldly treasures. Jesus says, invest in heavenly treasures and relationships, sharing the good news. And then finally here, the world says, rely on your own abilities, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, works. And Jesus says, lean on God's mighty and limitless abilities. Let him pull you up and rest in the truth that sustains you. And this brings me to just another thought about finding life. The world tells us that the good life is found in pursuing our own desires. In contrast, Jesus says the good life is found when we lay down our life. And here's where the whole passage is moving to. This is where the end game is going. His disciples are about to find out what Jesus is talking about. He's about to lay his life down for his friends. They thought he came to conquer and rule and overthrow Rome and things like that. But in this moment, in this context of time, Jesus is coming to set us free, to rule our hearts and our minds, and to set us free from the entanglement of sin. And to do that, he lays his life down. This is the way of Jesus. And for us as followers, this is the way where we find life. Jesus is both the life and source of life. That is through him and him alone that the good life is found. So let me wrap this up this morning for you. How can I apply the John 14:6 meaning to my life? Well, I want to give you three questions here to help you take home here. And then the first one is this one, and it's this. What direction is my life heading? You will not end up where you want to go if you don't intentionally set the course for your life. We talked about this in the Proverbs series earlier this year. We talked about this principle that came out of Proverbs 7 specifically. Your direction determines your destination. So what direction is your life heading? Each of us need to occasionally pause and look at where we're going. So the question is here, if you want to pursue a life of love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, kindness, and goodness, then you need to set your direction towards Jesus. And if it's not, and you find yourself heading down the wrong direction, then you need to hit the pause button, right? Just like we were talking about in kids camp this year. And do autocorrect. And that requires repentance. The second question I'll offer you this for clarity and application here is, where do I get my truth from? There's no shortage of voices, right, in this world telling you the truth. But if you aren't careful, these voices will become the truth of your life. And if something or someone other than Jesus is defining truth for you, I'm going to tell you, it's going to let you down. Go back to Genesis 3. Oh, that won't kill you. Right? That was Satan's whole statement. Right? Trying to impeach the heart of God. He's trying to say, look, don't worry about God's word. It doesn't hold any truth for you. Listen to me. And when he makes that promise and Eve follows through with what she thinks is a solid truth, right, she finds out just the opposite. Actually, she finds out that God is truthful. He does exactly what he says he's going to do. He says, hey, that tree is going to kill you if you eat of that. You're going to experience death in your life. He wasn't kidding about that. He was telling the truth. Satan, he was lying to you. But he cloaked it in half-truths. He cloaked it in such a way to make you think that maybe God's holding out from you. Again, God is telling the truth. He's been telling you the truth from the beginning of time. He's been telling us that. Why? Because he loves us. And even now, you know, for those of us who say, man, Lord, come back soon. Scripture says, you know why he's coming? Why his coming feels so long? Because he doesn't desire anyone to perish. So think about that when we say, Lord, come now. I know what you all mean. But if he comes now, there's going to be a whole bunch of people who miss out on Jesus. So maybe I'll endure just a little bit longer for the sake of someone knowing the truth of who Jesus is. Jesus claims to be the truth. The question is Jesus where you get your truth from? Is Jesus where you get your truth from? Question 3. What do I think I need to have for a good life? Don't give me what you think is the right answer and don't speak it out right now. But think about this answer, this question, answer it honestly. So look at what you go after in life. What is it that you think about, dream about? What are you constantly trying to get? Is it money? Is it sex? A person? A good job? Nice house? Vacations? More toys? Nicer cars? Fun hobbies? Lots of friends? Power? Fame? What is it? What is it that you think you need? We tend to think the good life is found in something other than Jesus. Go back to Genesis 3. When Eve saw that the food was pleasing to her eyes, she made a decision in that moment that that was more attractive than relationship with God. And we do the same thing. Again, Solomon's words, true, there's nothing new under the sun. We continue to perpetuate the same things. We continue to bite on that hook and be deceived, only to find out that it's ripping our guts out. Truth of God's word. It can be tested. And if you don't believe me, then test this, right? This is one of the areas that you can kind of, again, is the scripture clear on this? Is it true on this? It's just another spot where we can test the words. Does the accumulation of running after things in this world bring you true happiness or fulfillment? I've shared this before. I like cars. Don't get me wrong. There's a lot I don't know about cars. I like the way they look, especially muscle cars. For years, I wanted a Dodge Charger. And I got the base model, and then I graduated to something a little bit nicer. In my last church, I remember parking, and I told the story, and I was looking out my window. I could see my new shiny idol. And somebody pulled in next to it, a mother with children. And I'm like, all the spots are open. You have to park right next to that. This is my idol. Shiny. And sure enough, I watched the car door, bang, right in that car. You know what that brought me? It didn't bring me more peace. It didn't bring me more happiness. Just the opposite. And it was a teaching moment too, because she walked in, she actually did the courtesy to say, "Hey, do you know whose car that was?" And of course, I answered the door and I said, "Yeah, that was mine." She goes, "Well, my kid put a big dent in your car. You know, do you want my insurance?" And I just said, "No." And I've told this story, and it's true. I'm not embellishing this. I left that mark there because I just wanted to remind myself, this is just stuff. This has no eternal significance. It's just stuff. Where I get my true happiness, my peace, my joy, that's from Jesus. It's not from the accumulation. But again, just another thing that Scripture has been true about that I can test. So in closing, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he's showing us what we should be concerned about. Jesus is saying that if we aren't careful, we will end up chasing things that have no eternal significance. And our passage this morning is reminding us and challenges us to chase after what matters, to chase after what will have an eternal impact on our lives. And this is the truth about truth. It is in Jesus alone that we find truth about truth. Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that you reveal yourself in such a way that we don't have to stumble around this world blindly. That you tell us things that we need to hear. Even sometimes things that we don't want to hear, but you do it because you love us. You don't want us to feel that sting of sin constantly in our lives. You came to set us free. We thank you for your son, Jesus, because he opens the door of communication again that we can have with you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that you send to us to guide us into all truth, to point us back to what is true, and that's your son, Jesus. We thank you for that. Lord, may we embrace that, because you say that you came to give us life and life abundantly. You tell us the thief only came to steal, but you came to give us life and life abundantly. We thank you for that. Lord, help us in this world right now where we know we have an enemy that's really good at what he does. I pray, Lord, that we would take all things captive, that we would take what we're hearing and we would hold it in tension of your word so that we would know what is true. God, we are thankful for you providing the way. We're thankful for you revealing what the truth is. And we thank you that you offer life to us. We praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with us this morning as we sing our closing song, "In Christ Alone"?